Lord Jesus, take your word, my thoughts, our hearts, put them all together, wipe away our sins, and don't hold them against us, but instead, come to us, change us, thrill us with yourself, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. In life, there's a time for the ordinary and a time for the extraordinary. There's a time for an unpretentious bag lunch and a time for a banquet at Shady Maple. There's a time to wear jeans and tennis shoes and a time for an evening gown and a tuxedo. There's a time for a summer baseball game and a time for the World Series. There's a time for a small skirmish between the pickets of opposing armies, and there's a time for the onslaught of a Gettysburg. And there was a time, it seems to me, for ordinary prayer. That is, now I lay me down to sleep, or thank you, Lord, for this food we're about to have, or the prayer at family devotions, ordinary prayer. And there's a time for serious, pound the table, storm heaven's gates kind of prayer. And that's what our text is about today from the Old Testament. I didn't choose this text by accident. I didn't choose this text for its variety. I didn't choose this text in the book of Daniel for its melodrama, but I chose it because of the serious moral and political and spiritual state of the United States on the virtual eve of a presidential election. The passage we're going to look at today is from Daniel chapter 9. May I give a background while you're turning to it? And I hope that if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, if you're sitting near someone who does, you'll be able to follow with them as we read the scripture in a moment. In the year that this prayer was offered, the city of Jerusalem, God's chosen city out of all the places of the world, had lain in decay and crumbling and devastated for decades now. Daniel, the author of this book and of this prayer we're going to read, Daniel had spent most of his life far away from his home country of Israel in Babylon. He was captured as a young man along with other young men his age and carried off by the Babylonians in order to grace their court. And so he spent his lifetime, in a sense, yearning for his home country. In his lifetime, the society that he knew, the society that he loved, the society that his parents had grown up in and that he had early on grown up in, that society had collapsed and ceased to exist. It had collapsed because it had blindly and drunkenly stumbled down the road of materialism, secularism, overconfidence in its own military rather than in the power of God, and absolute addiction to pleasure and entertainment, as opposed to any serious seeking of God. Daniel stood at the end of the road of the collapse of his country. We stand today, I wanted to say, at the middle of that road, but I think we're probably further down that road than the middle. We, as a country, it seems to most serious-minded Christians, are playing on the edge of a cliff in the way we live our national life. And of course, our national life is only the collective expression of all of our personal lives. That's what it really is. Daniel's duty was to intercede for his nation that the judgments that had befallen it would be reversed. Our duty, it seems to me, is to intercede for our nation that the judgments that probably seem due to it are avoided in the first place, if at all possible. And so today we're going to read from the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel's prayer, beginning with verse 1. He is writing during the reign of the Persian Empire in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom. I, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophet. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. He's talking about the temple there that has been destroyed. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Oh, Lord, listen. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, hear and act. For your sake, oh, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, this is an angel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. And then Gabriel goes on to give him the vision that's in the rest of chapter 9 of Daniel's work. There is so much in this chapter that would be helpful to us. My thoughts are not especially profound. They're probably nothing that you wouldn't see on just even a casual reading of the book of Daniel. But a lot of times the things we need to know are the things we already know and be reminded of. So what does this passage say to people living in a country in serious decline who are believers in our Lord God and are surrounded by a culture that's decaying? Well, the first big thing, it seems to me, is that there certainly is a time for special prayer. more prayer, deeper prayer, more serious prayer than what we do at an ordinary time. We start to get this in verse 3 where he says, "So I turned to the Lord my God." The one version puts it, "I gave my attention to the Lord our God." Literally, "I set my face to the Lord our God." You know, sometimes maybe that you're inside cooking dinner and your kids wonder if it's time for dinner. "Hey, Mom, is it time for dinner?" And you don't listen. "Go away till I'm ready." "Hey, Mom, is it time for dinner?" "Go away. Go away. I'm busy." Finally, they put their face right up against the window and knock on the window of the kitchen. "Mom, is it ready?" That's what he does. He set his face to God in order to get his attention. All through the Bible, there are times of special prayer. Just to mention two of them. In the day of Queen Esther, you may remember the account. Esther was the Jewish queen of the Persian emperor during the time when the Jews were exiled, but Esther did not reveal that she was Jewish, and so the king did not know it. And so the king was persuaded by an evil person to make an edict that on a certain day of the year, all throughout his empire, anyone who wanted to could kill a Jewish person without any consequences from the law, because he was convinced that all Jewish people were bad. Esther was scared to death to go to him and tell him that she was Jewish and could he reverse this in any way. And particularly she was afraid because in the Persian Empire, as you may know, you could not ask for an audience of the king and walk into the room where he stood without receiving the death sentence if he had not asked for you. If you happened to venture into the throne room, despite not being invited, the only way your life could be spared is if the king, if you found favor in the king's eyes and he extended his scepter toward you. And so the queen did not know if he would extend his scepter toward her when she went in to plead for her people, the Jews, because the king had not called for her for some 30 days. And so she sent out a word saying, she requested prayer for 3 days and nights from all the Jews in the city of Susa where she was. And she says, "When that is done, I will go to the king, even if it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Serious prayer for a serious time, night and day for 3 days. Or take the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived during the reign of a Persian king who, if Jerusalem is here, lying in rubble, if Persia is over here and Nehemiah lives there, the Persian king allowed Nehemiah to go back along with some other exiles and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem years after it had been destroyed. And so he did, and the walls were repaired. But oh my goodness, times were still not good. When he first went back, he had to scout out the walls at night so no one would see him because there was such opposition to rebuilding the walls by local people who hated the Jews. And then when they were rebuilding the wall, things got so tense that literally we read that the people had to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, because at any moment, the lines could be broken through and they could be attacked, and so they had to be ready to fight at a moment's notice while they were building. Very difficult. And so what did Nehemiah do? He called for time of prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together. They stood in their places. They confessed their sins and wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter of the day in confession and worshiping the Lord." And many other times in Israel's history, great prayer meetings were called. The great British pastor of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an expert of church history, noted that in the history of the Christian church in the 20th century, what Christians tend to do, he wrote in the 20th century, it's still true today. In the 20th century, when the Christian church has its back against the wall, what the Christian church tends to do is to organize, work, roll up its sleeves, have a project, have a program. He said in past centuries, when the Christian church had its back against the wall, Christians organized prayer. There's a time for special prayer, according to our passage. And secondly, there are some principles about how to do prayer in special times that are in this passage. Again, there are many of them. I'm sure I'll miss many of them. I'm sure you would come up with ones I don't. But let me remind us of some of the obvious. The first is that special prayer is appropriate when things seem hopeless. When a nation seems in such decline that you wonder, can it ever turn back? Will it ever turn back? Will God be merciful? Or will Christianity as we know it just shrink and even have to go underground because of the enormous secularity of the country? Here is prayer regarding hopeless times in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, I, Daniel, began to pray. You see, when he prayed? He prayed only in the first year of Darius. Daniel had lived under the reign of one king after another. He had even lived under the reign of one empire attacking and destroying another, and he had survived to be in the administration of the old empire and the administration of the new one. And despite the fact of the world feeling like it's absolutely blowing up and volcanoes going off and the very foundations of the ground shaking with these mighty empires rising and falling, he prays. In the Bible, when Christians have prayed for revival, and by revival, I mean for large numbers of people being converted to Christianity in a very short time, for large numbers of Christians to feel renewed as if they had almost never been Christians before, for large numbers of churches to suddenly be more prayerful, live more holy lives, prayer meeting attendance to swell, attendance at church to swell, the kingdom of God to flourish. That's what a revival looks like. In the past, revivals were prayed for by Christians in seriously desperate times. Many of you have heard the name George Whitefield, spelled as if it were George Whitefield, who lived during the 1700s, during what in Britain was called the Evangelical Awakening, and in America was called the Great Awakening, when tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands in England, came to Christ over a period of just a very few years through the preaching of John Wesley, George Whitefield, and other lesser lights. And the Evangelical Awakening that took place in England, which so remarkably changed that country, many people think that revival must have been ripe. The times must have been good. But if you ever read the biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore, you'll know that his first chapter is called Spiritual and Moral Conditions in England Before the Revival. That is in the first half of the 1700s. And boy, if you read what England was like right before this amazing time under the Wesleys and Whitefield, you'll never forget this chapter. I thought about reading quotes from all over the place, but just for lack of time, I'm just going to read one. He talks about the deplorable conditions in the city slums and the extreme poverty of certain classes of people. Does that ring a bell anywhere? He talked about the absolute addiction that people had to gin and how gin was destroying the country at all levels of society, from lower caste to higher caste. Does chemical addiction sound like anything you know about in its effects on society? And he talked about the decline of serious Christianity and religion. Here's what one writer wrote about the time. Large numbers of the people of England, both high and low, believing Christianity to be false, began to drop all pretense of religious profession. This is in a country that had been considered a Christian country. He says, the majority of the populace, however, in keeping with the belief that the Church of England was necessary to support the monarchy and to maintain the peace, asserted that despite its outworn dogmas, it ought to be retained. To such people, the rituals of the church were an empty formality. And he talks about an incident regarding the death of Queen Caroline that showed how serious this problem was. She had been out of health for a long time, and in November of 1737 was on her deathbed. And now we have a painful but very characteristic scene. People wondered that the queen did not send for anyone to pray with her. To stop these remarks, Prime Minister Robert Walpole asked the Princess Emily to suggest to the Queen that Archbishop Potter should be sent for. The Princess hesitated. Then, although about a dozen persons were present, the Prime Minister added, "Pray, madam, let this farce be played. The Archbishop will act it very well. You may bid him to be as short as you will. It will do the Queen no hurt, no more than any good, and it will satisfy all the good and wise fools who will call us atheists if we don't profess to be as great fools as they are." This is the religion of the higher ups who like to quote religion in order to gain popularity with the people, but who had no real relationship with Jesus Christ at all. Prayer, in times of special prayer, in times of a special need, can be done when the situation really does seem hopeless. Now, secondly, in times of special need, prayer needs to be guided by the Bible. It was certainly guided by the Bible in Daniel's time. We read in verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet," that is the book of Jeremiah in our Old Testament, "that the destruction of Jerusalem would only last for 70 years. Daniel was getting to the time where almost 70 years had passed from when Jerusalem had been leveled by the Babylonians till now. And the scriptures opened his eyes to things and enabled him to pray in a way he could not otherwise have done. He was reading from Jeremiah chapter 25, and his prayer quotes from several Old Testament books. Jeremiah and Deuteronomy are the major ones. The Bible and its thinking and even its language permeated his prayers. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." And so at a time where a nation turns to pray for God's mercy, the reading of the Bible privately and publicly is hugely important because it helps us to pray in an intelligent manner. Thirdly, a principle that's very clear is that even if you are not an official Christian leader, you can pray effectively for your nation in times of special need. And you may think, well, Daniel was a very righteous person, and he was, but Daniel was not a priest. He was not a Levite. He had no official role in the religion of the Jews as they were scattered abroad. He was not the leader of a synagogue which were scattered all over the Persian Empire. He was, in fact, a politician. And God listened to his prayer. I don't know who you are. You may think you just don't qualify because you're a nobody. It has nothing to do with your formal office. It has to do with the state of your heart as you pray. Which brings us to our fourth principle for prayer in times of great need. And that is that this chapter does urge us to back up our prayers by trying to live righteously. Because I don't mean to imply at all that the way we live does not affect the power of our prayers. I fully grant you that God is prepared to hear the worst sinner dripping with the blood of a murder he just committed if he turns in faith and repentance. God always hears that prayer when offered from a faith and repentance. God hears the prayers of the humble who know that they're spiritually poor, know that they're spiritually impoverished and have no special claim on him. All these things are true and good. But the Bible balances that with the teaching that God does hear us, especially as we try to live for him. And when we don't try to live for him, he often withholds answers to our prayers that he would otherwise grant. Here's what it says in verse 23 of our chapter. Gabriel, the angel, said to Daniel, "As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." Why was Daniel highly esteemed? Well, of course, at first, the first thing and the most basic thing and the most important way he's highly esteemed is that his sins were forgiven by God on the basis that Jesus Christ would several centuries later come and pay for them with his own blood. Daniel was not accepted into heaven because of his goodness. He was accepted into heaven because of the goodness of the Savior that he gave prophecies about that would come. But having said that, Daniel was esteemed because as a believer in the one true God, he did seriously pursue that God and try to live his life according to the principles laid down in the Bible. You remember early on when Daniel and his three friends were told that they were to eat certain foods that the king had given them, that they had religious scruples against those foods. It's hard to say exactly what those scruples were. I don't know that I have the time or even the background to go into that, but they knew that those particular foods, possibly foods that Jews were forbidden to eat, were not right for them to eat. And yet, if they didn't eat them and become healthy looking, the man who oversaw them, the king would have his head. And so Daniel, at great risk to himself and his friends, at great risk to themselves, refused to eat this food, but they said to their overseer, please, let us just eat vegetables so we don't dishonor our God, and God will help us look healthy to you. And God did, indeed. The idea here is that Daniel tried to live righteously through taking risks by refusing to do things he knew was wrong. You may recall that when the king issued an edict that no one could pray to any man or God for a period of so many weeks, Daniel continued his practice of three times a day taking a break from his work as the prime minister and praying with his face toward Jerusalem and doing so in front of an open window as he always had done, where his face would be seen, and he knew that he was liable to be thrown to the den of lions, and he was. These are the kinds of things that Daniel did in his life at great risk to himself. And I think it's this kind of living that James had in mind when in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. In other words, it doesn't mean that God only hears the prayers of super spiritual people. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't try to pray if you have lived rather poorly as a Christian this week or this month or this year, because righteousness comes in small steps. And repenting from your sins is the first step of righteousness. But it does mean that the more righteously we live, God offers more promises in terms of how he will answer our prayers. And so if you pray to the Lord to change the nation, part of what you're praying is, God, change me. If we're praying to the Lord about the crud in our society, part of our prayer needs to be, God, help me stop watching so much crud on television. If we pray, Lord, help our nation give more serious attention to how they spend their time and to give time to your kingdom, then we need to pray and examine ourselves. Do I give time to Christ's kingdom? Or do basically I spend my life on my own self and my own pleasures? These are the things that he's talking about when we say that this passage teaches to back up your prayers by trying to live righteously. Fifth principle from this chapter is this. When there's great time of need for special prayer, this chapter urges us to show the seriousness of our prayers by certain outward actions. In this case, think about it. One, look at the length of his prayer. This is a long prayer. He didn't just, Lord, help the nation, amen. It doesn't mean that God only hears long prayers. I think that when he says to pray without ceasing, he means that all day long you ought to be shooting up one-liners to God. But there are times when God asks you to go by yourself or with other people and carve out some time and seriously ask him on behalf of your country or what other thing you're praying about. Another outward action that he shows here is the wearing of sackcloth and ashes. Verse 3, he wore sackcloth, which is black goat's hair. Often people would wear a whole coat of it, or sometimes they would just tie some black goat's hair around their waist because it was so unattractive. It was the opposite of dressing up. Just like when the Israelites took off their golden earrings after the golden calf to show mourning, because it wasn't appropriate to dress up like a party when you're mourning before God. So these people wore deliberately ugly clothing in order to show God we really are sorry for our sins. They put ashes too on their face or on their hair. In modern times, a lot of churches observe this by observing Ash Wednesday. Only once in my life did I go to an Ash Wednesday service. That is the Wednesday before Good Friday, I believe, isn't it? Or is it two Wednesdays? In any case, shortly before Good Friday, I went to Ellerson Methodist Church. And what they did was the pastor would come and dip his finger in some ashes and make a cross on your forehead. And the idea was not to wash it off when you left, but when you go back to the office or go back to the factory after lunch hour, that you would keep it there so people would see, well, you're wearing, you have a mark on your forehead, what's the problem? And you would have to say in humility, these are ashes, and I'm wearing this as a token of humility in order to show sorrow for my sins as we get to Good Friday. The Bible doesn't command anybody to ever do this. You're not the less Christian if you don't. You're not the more Christian if you do. But serious believers throughout the ages have found ways to show their seriousness as they pray to God. And in some cultures, at some times, people actually put ashes on their heads. You may say, I don't think that helps. Fine. What is your equivalent, though? What would help? What is an appropriate expression of humility before God? One of them is mentioned right in this chapter, and that is fasting. You remember when we mentioned how Esther and Nehemiah both had times of serious prayer when their nations were doing poorly? Well, here's what Esther did while she prayed. She asked the Jews to go gather and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days and three nights. I and my maids will fast as you do, and then I will see the king. And if he doesn't kill me, I'll intercede for the Jews. Nehemiah, when they were building up the walls and praying that God would protect them and would bless Jerusalem, we read this in Nehemiah 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites were gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Now listen to the seriousness of the prayers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law for a quarter of the day, and they spent another quarter of the day in confession. I don't mean to imply that fasting helps you pray, that it helps you concentrate. Those times that I fasted, or others I know have fasted, often it's harder to pray the day you're fasting. When the elder board has had times of serious fasting, as they certainly have and continue to have, often during that daytime, your stomach's so grumbling. I had a friend who said, every dog and cat that goes by looks appealing. If a rat crawls across the room, you want to grab it and eat it. He says, it's not that you can concentrate so much better. It's that it's miserable. It's hard. It's difficult. The benefit of it tends to go the next day when after you go back to eat, you just feel more power in your prayer. And you do. You really do. But even if you don't feel more power in your prayer, it's a sign to God, God, I need you more than food. And God, I'm really serious about this. I'm serious enough to forego lunch and dinner in order to tell you, please, please listen to what I'm saying. Have you ever seen such a convoluted presidential race in your life? Have you ever watched the news and been so disheartened in so many ways at what you hear in politics? Here is my question to me and to you. How much have I complained about it? And how many times have I fasted because of it? How much have I grumbled about it? And how much have I gotten with other Christians and prayed about it? That's what this passage is talking to us about. Well, there are doubtless more things we could say. We could talk about how the prayer give special honor to God. If you look at the way he talks about God, how he keeps his covenant, he's the great and awesome God. He's merciful despite our turning away. You see that reverence for God when you're praying is a huge part of serious prayer. And at the same time, he honors God. He humbles himself in his own country. Lord, we have sinned, strayed from your commands in verse 5. We have strayed away from what your prophets have said in verse 6. Your past judgments are due to our sins in verse 7. Your past judgments were righteous in verse 15. He makes clear that God knows, that he knows, that God is righteous and that we are not. Let me make a final word that is pretty important. When we come to God and ask mercy for our nation, there's a basis on which we ought to ask it. And the basis is certainly not what a great nation we are. You think about the nation of Israel. They were God's chosen people among everyone in the world. They had the prophets sent to them. Jesus Christ himself was an Israelite. And yet all that happened there did them no good because of their sins. Here's how the Bible puts it. We're talking about the basis on which we would pray. Deuteronomy 32, verse 26 and 27. God once said this about his sinful people. I said I would scatter them and erase their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, that is of the Gentiles, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done all this. In other words, God did not want the pagan world to misunderstand when he judged the Israelites, and so he avoided it more. But we have an even greater basis to pray for God to show mercy, greater even than that God's enemies would misunderstand and nations of the world who are card-carrying pagans or proponents of other religions would rejoice if the Christian nation America went down and God would seem to be dishonored. We have a far better basis than that. The basis we have is this. It's in verse 16 of our passage. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem. Ooh, what do we mean by that? You would think that God is right to judge a sinful nation, and that God's righteous acts are when he punishes people for their sins, when he takes them into exile because of their rebellion, when he lets a nation decline economically and culturally, and there be wars and fightings and riots in the streets because of our collective sins. And yet he says, God, turn away your wrath in keeping with all your righteous acts. What does he mean there? I think here it's possible that Daniel was speaking more wisely than he knew. Because it was not till the time of the New Testament, hundreds of years later, that the Bible made clear how God could be righteous and merciful at the same time. God's righteousness does not allow him to blink at sin, to wink at sin, to just say, well, they're Americans, I'll let them alone. They've done a lot of good for the world. No, no. His standard is absolutely pure and he cannot break it. But the book of Romans made clear that God kept his righteousness by pouring out his wrath when his perfectly spotless son, who took the blame instead of us, and therefore God did punish sin fully of all the people who would ever believe in him. And therefore no sin has ever gone unpunished or ever will go unpunished. Either you will pay for your sins in hell, or Jesus will pay for your sins on the cross. But every sin that's ever been committed in thought, word, or deed will one day, or in the past, on the cross, have been paid for. And Daniel, speaking more wisely than he knew, said that God would turn away his wrath because he's righteous. Paraphrase that through a New Testament lens. That God could forgive a nation even as wicked as ours because of all the sins that Jesus Christ took upon himself and paid for in his body on the cross. So when you bow your head sometime soon, maybe with your family, maybe with some friends, maybe at a Sunday evening prayer, which very soon between now and the elections, we'll have some prayer for the nation. Oh, remember this. Dear God, don't forgive us on the basis of our righteousness. We have none. Forgive us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for us. Show mercy because of your son's blood on the cross. Our Savior, these words are so pathetic in comparison to the great need. But we mean them. We believe them. We think they're from your word. And we're asking you to show mercy on our country. God, we're asking you to show mercy on the presidential candidates. In their own persons, God, would you give the Democratic candidate, the Republican candidate, the Independent candidate, and even smaller candidates who won't even make the ballot, God, give them a personal humility before you, before the day when they meet you in the judgment day, if they don't know you, and help them realize that it is God who raises kings and it is God who dethrones them. God, would you show mercy on our Supreme Court? Would you give those men and women the humility not to base their rulings strictly on their human wisdom, but on the wisdom that you give, even if it's only wisdom that you've given not directly in the Bible, but through past generations who often believe the Bible and work biblical thinking into their rulings? God, would you give mercy to the Democratic National Committee and to the Republican National Committees as they think about how to go about this election in this turmoil. Lord, give mercy and send humility and clear thinking to these people. God, to our United States Senate, our United States Congress, have mercy on these men and women. Lord, restrain they're speaking in an arrogant, human-only way, and give them, even if they're not believers, a sense of an accountability to a higher power. And those who are believers, and there are many, would you give them the courage to bring their Christianity and their biblical thinking into their political life, wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove, and not just separate their religious life from their statesmanship. Lastly, God, we pray for our judiciary in all the lower courts, federal and then district. Dear God, if you do not go to those benches and control those gavels, we could just adjudicate ourselves into sin, rebellion, and folly. But you, Lord, have the power, since the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord and like rivers of water returns wherever he wills, you have the power to make those judges rule in a way that would preserve our peace and our integrity, even if they're not individually Christians. And thank you for those that are. Finally, God, would you have mercy on Christian people all across the nation? Would you forgive us for how we sin, as Daniel included himself, us, we, in his confessions? God, would you help us to be men and women of integrity? Would you help us to flee from the filth of this world that so easily clings to us? Would you give us the freedom from living self-absorbed lives where sports or entertainment or free time or any of these things, good as they are of themselves, become gods and take up too much of our time and money? God, may we be a people who spend ourselves in prayer. May we be a people who spend ourselves studying your word, because life is short and the day will come when we wish we would have lived in that way. May you give us as parents the grace to raise our children well and not just to let them go, that we would not try primarily to be their friends, but we would primarily be their parents. And therefore, we would teach them in a good and godly way, even though ultimately we can't control what they do. We can sow the seeds that you have said, if we sow them, you will cause them to bring fruit down the road. Thank you for hearing these prayers, but thank you most for Jesus Christ, who can forgive such sin. And thank you that we are going to heaven and that our citizenship is there, and we will be eternally in bliss forever. May God the Father, may Jesus Christ, and may the Holy Spirit be powerfully with all of you. Amen.